Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Look at the context of what's going on here in a minute, but I just wanted to start out by saying, giving you the big picture of the book of Daniel and why it's been given to us, why it's been given to God's people all the way down through the ages since the time of Daniel. And that purpose is to encourage us, in the true sense of the word, that is, to make us courageous, to give us courage. Not to pat us on the back and say, you're doing a great job, but to give us courage. And the reason for that is because we, like Daniel, need to have courage because we live in a world in which we're outnumbered. Are you aware of that? Even here in nice, comfortable Lismore, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are well and truly outnumbered. You are in a minority. And the culture that we live in is not is neither positive nor even neutral to us following Jesus. We need to understand that. And we also need the courage to live well in that context, and that's why God's given us this book. So let's pray that God would bless us with what he intends as we read it together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you understand, you know our circumstances and our situation far better than we do ourselves. And so we ask that you would help us to learn from you now, that you would open our eyes through your word and your spirit to understand our context and to know what it is that you ask of us and you want for us as we live in this place at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've heard it said, I've never been there myself, but I've heard it said that there is something about the geography and the climate and the industry of the west coast of America that means that as you drive towards Los Angeles from the Nevada desert, there's a point, a distance at which you can see the city and you know it's there because you can see the dome of smog, of pollution, basically, that surrounds the city. And you can see it from a distance. But as you get into the city, you're surprised to discover that the skies are blue. And it doesn't look like the pollution is all that bad after all. So it's not a city like Beijing where it's kind of all around you or something like that. It's very different. From a distance, you can see it, you can pick it. But when you're in the midst of it, you can't. You can't. And because you can't see it, you become used to it. You get used to it. Now, we need to understand that we live in a town that doesn't have those kinds of smog issues, but like every town and every place in our country, does have an issue of spiritual smog. And though we might be able to, in a sense, see it from a distance, we live in it. We live from day to day in it. And it's not good for us. And it damages our health. And unless we take measures to guard against it, we will be affected. We will be affected. And Daniel and his friends were in a very similar environment to us. And because of that similarity, there's so much that we can learn. So much that we can learn so that we don't fall into the trap of compromising our faith in Jesus, our faith in God. They were in that difficult position, and so are we. And I want to suggest this morning that our circumstances are probably even more dangerous than theirs. And as we get into it, you'll see what I mean. So I hope you've got Daniel open there. Thanks for reading it for us, Paul. Thank you for, I'm sure you had practiced that because every name came out perfect. So that's quite an achievement. Well done. Both the initial names and the translated names, the given names, well done. I hope you've got it open, Daniel chapter 1, and we are just going to really walk through this passage together. So first of all, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So in the history of Israel, it's a very key moment. In a sense, this is the end of Israel. In a sense, this is the time when that God had said would come if Israel, if Judah did not turn back to God and worship him rather than worship the gods of the nations around, if the kings of Israel didn't turn back and lead their people well in following God, that God would send judgment. God would send nations against Israel. Now, this had already happened to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Assyria, which was the global superpower 150 years previously, had come and basically wiped them out and sort of transplanted their culture into those top 10 tribes. But these couple of tribes in the south, Judah, had been able to stand against them, or at least not be overwhelmed by them. But now it's their turn. They too have failed to turn back to God and failed to heed the warnings and all that sort of stuff. And so Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the new superpower on the block, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem to claim it, and he lays siege to Jerusalem. And it would have been an ugly time. In fact, there's plenty of places in the Bible that describe some of the things that happened during the time of the siege of Jerusalem. And there were horrendous things. A siege is a very ugly situation. Basically, if you imagine it, it's a time where a city is deprived of everything that it needs, particularly of food and water, and desperate measures, terrible measures are often taken in those circumstances, and descriptions of eating children and all that sort of stuff are found in the Bible at this time. And so a devastating time for the people of Jerusalem and Judah and Judea, and many were killed, of course. But it wasn't the goal of a conquering nation usually just to simply wipe everybody out. Rather, conquering kings usually wanted to take over a place and a people. And that was certainly Nebuchadnezzar's goal, Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. He didn't just want to conquer the people, he wanted to win them. He wanted to essentially convert them. And the reason for that is because he wanted them to become part of his empire. Because the bigger your empire, the more people in your empire, the greater a king you are. It's not just about the land, it's about the people as well. And it's about bringing your culture to those people. And that is certainly Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. Have a look, we'll read on. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. And this is very important. I already mentioned that it was God's promised judgment. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of gold. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Do you see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? Nebuchadnezzar is claiming the prized treasures of Israel. And the articles of their worship, the things that from the perspective of a religion of idols are the thing that is venerated and worshipped. And he took those things from the temple and he put them in the temple of his God and put them under his God, you see. He's claiming the God of Israel and putting that God under. And this is part of the enculturation of this people. But, as we said, he doesn't just want to conquer, he wants to convert this people. And look at how he goes about it. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. What does he do? He goes and he picks the cream of the crop and he looks to win them over, to convert them, because if he wins them, then he'll win the others. So, choose young men. That's important. Young men who are able to be shaped, who perhaps have been less set in their ways and less convinced of the worship of their gods and the culture that they've grown up in. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So basically people like us. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The language and the literature of the Babylonians. So take all these promising young men. No place for women, sorry. You're excluded. You don't matter in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And take these young men and teach them the language and the literature. And it's important to understand that that's not just teaching them how to speak the language, but when you teach people a new language and you teach them the literature, you teach the culture. So it's the culture is communicated via the literature of the people. The ideas, the worldview, that comes through as the literature is taught to these young people. And so Nebuchadnezzar's strategy is this. First, he's going to win their hearts. And they say that flattery will win over anyone. And imagine you've been handpicked. Daniel and his friends, as we learn a little later on, are among this number. And they've been handpicked according to these criteria. They're the cream of the crop. And so they get sort of brought together. Not only have they escaped the horrors of the siege and being killed when the country was overrun, but they find themselves back in Babylon, in the palace of the king, and chosen people. chosen for this this privilege of actually being brought into the king's service. And you can imagine them just kind of sitting around with each other and going, well, we've come out of this pretty well, really, haven't we? Things don't look so bad for us. And so there's this aspect that Nebuchadnezzar have of winning their hearts, this flattery. The next thing he's going to do is win their minds, and that's, I've already mentioned it, through the language and the literature. We kind of get this as well, that worldviews are presented to us not sort of in classes, but through the literature of our culture. Now, we're not a very literate culture, we're a very visual culture, and so it tends to be in through more visual means and mediums that we get taught about what matters, where our worldview gets informed. We watched last week a movie called Moana. I don't know if you're in a phase of life where you're watching Disney movies, but that's certainly where we're at. And Disney has an agenda. It really does. And the way that it comes through is through their stories, through the stories that their movies tell. And there's a very clear pattern. And you notice this. We noticed that Moana, we'd actually seen it before. We hadn't, but we had. That it was the story of a female heroine, hero, with a male sidekick and a stupid animal in tow. And her job is to save the world, but she doesn't have any superpowers. She just has a natural affinity with nature. And it's somehow by employing that natural affinity that she'll save the world. And it seems like in this movie that there's a baddie, but it turns out that the baddie isn't a baddie. The baddie is just misunderstood. And the baddie can be won over with love. And I won't spoil the story because, you know, it's a real surprise at the end. Not. Anyway, and that's the way the story goes. And it's important, I think, when we watch any movie, but maybe particularly when we watch movies with our kids, to talk about it afterwards and say, you know, what was that about? What was the message of that story? And so often it's things like, you know, you can do anything. You can save the world. That's your job. You can save the world. You don't need a saviour. You be the solution to the problem. You have it in you, within you. The resources are within you to achieve that. So you can, you're awesome. You can do anything you want. One thing I missed out that's always there is the well-meaning but misguided and overbearing parent who's just trying to protect the child but doesn't understand that the child knows better than the parent. That's an important message in Disney movies. You know, all these things get taught to us subliminally without us even necessarily noticing it, because we hear the same stories again and again and again, and they get reinforced to us. So we've got to be aware. And certainly Daniel and his friends were at risk of having the same thing happen to them. Win their hearts, win their minds, and thirdly, and I think this is probably where Nebuchadnezzar's strategy of making them all men comes into it, win their stomachs. So verse 5, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, is that right? I think I've heard something like that. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, the good stuff. They were to be trained for 3 years, so it's sort of like Metro Plus. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Win their stomachs, spoil them. So it's a little bit like flattery, but it's not saying you're wonderful, but it's saying look at what I'm laying before you. Look at what I can offer you. And that sort of takes you forward a bit in time, doesn't it, to a temptation that was put before another young man in the wilderness of Judea when Satan took Jesus into the wilderness and he said, look, you know, sure, there's the worship of Yahweh, but you could have it all, you know, you could. He flatters him and he says, you could turn that stone into bread. You could do that, couldn't you? And he tempts him and he says, you could have all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus had to be courageous there, didn't he? He had to know what was true and decide that he wasn't going to give in to the temptation and live for Jesus, live for God. And Daniel and his friends were faced with that same choice. Everything was laid out before them in this new environment. Would they grab hold of it, or would they stand firm? Now, I said earlier that I think our context is actually more dangerous than Daniel's. And here's why. For Daniel and his friends, when they went to Babylon, everything was new, right? So they were able to see very clearly the differences between their culture and their faith, their religion, and the culture and the faith and religion that they were, that was being put in front of them and that they were being asked to join in with. But for us, we've grown up in this culture. So we haven't been transplanted and kind of going, oh no, what are we going to, are we going? Is, for us, we don't even realise that there's a decision to be made. And that's why our circumstances are actually, I think, more dangerous. Because we're more blind. It's harder for us to see. It's harder for us to see what those elements of our culture that are actually against drag us away from following God. We're just not aware of them. And the reason is because everybody around us is doing them, and they always have been. So we need to be very careful. And here are a couple of things that I want to remind you to be alert to be aware of. Things that make up our spiritual smog, as it were. The first one is materialism. This is the worldview, okay, of Australia. And what I mean by materialism is not simply consumerism, okay, having stuff, but the bigger picture of materialism, which is sometimes called naturalism, which means that there is no God. There is no spiritual reality. That the world that you see, the world that you experience with your five senses, that is the world. And that is all there is. And the boundaries of that world are your birth and your death. And nothing else matters. That is well and truly the worldview of the vast majority of our culture. It's well and truly the worldview that is perpetuated through the priests and the preachers of our culture, through the media and whatever other means. What is physical is real. And added to that, so materialism plus affluence, by which I mean wealth. We are wealthy people. And that means that there's all sorts of opportunities for us in this bounded life, in this birth-to-death life. And we're encouraged to simply utilise what we've been given in materialistic ways, without any regard to God and what his purposes might be. That's the way everybody is living if there is no God. Eat, drink, and be merry. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Suck the most out of this life that you can. Have every experience that you can. Don't let anything stand in your way. That's our world. And we are at risk of just joining in, at great risk of just joining in with that worldview and that way of living, making choices that are really just about that. But in fact, our reality is very different. In fact, we believe there is a God who deserves our worship, a God who is Lord, a God who should be obeyed, a God whose purposes should determine our purposes. And his purposes are salvation. His purposes are to bring in a new kingdom. And the question we've got to keep asking ourselves is, The things that we do in our everyday life, you know, when we're under the smog and the sky looks blue, are they anything to do with those purposes? Or not? Or are we just living as if he's not real? Just like our neighbours are. So materialism is one of the big factors that's invisible and yet everywhere. And another one is individualism. Individualism. Okay? That means not simply that, well, it means self is sovereign and that your only responsibility is to yourself and to your immediate family. So they get included in your idea of self. And so one of our massive cultural values is family, isn't it? But really, it's a certain kind of commitment to family. And it's a commitment that comes out of individualism, that these are the only people that I'm responsible for. These are the only people that I've been given to serve. Myself and my immediate family. And for so many people, that's another massive influence in the choices that they're making in the lives that they're living. And add to this one, aspiration. So with our affluence comes our ability to achieve things for ourselves and for our children. We can fill life up with all sorts of things. And we do, because we're told these are the things that matter. These are the things that make life good. We don't want ourselves, we don't want to miss out on anything. And if life is short, we will miss out. And we need to make sure that we pack things in. So we aspire. We're aspirational. We want to get better. And we want to provide every opportunity for our children. And the danger with this is that as we fill our lives with all these things, we push out all the other things that really do matter. We push God out. We push time with him out. There is no quietness in our days. There is no time to reflect and to meditate, to read the Bible and to pray. Our lives are so full. You never meet anyone who is not busy, or at least who feels busy. We all feel it, don't we? And this is why. Because we live in a culture that actually values it. Your life matters if it's busy, you see, because you're doing a good job of packing these brief moments full and sucking the most out of life. But it is spiritual smog. It is choking you if you give in to it. And I think there's all sorts of factors that push us, that squeeze us with this sort of stuff. If you're someone with children, I know I'm not talking to everybody at the moment, but it seems very rife among parents that you feel like you're being a bad parent if you're not running everywhere with your kids all the time and making them the centre of the world. It feels like there's pressure to do all that sort of stuff. And it's the pressure that comes from the culture, you see. It is there. And we need courage to stand against it and say, you know what? My kids don't actually need all that stuff. It was a great night last night out at Casino Christian School, the parenting seminar. And the main message was very simple, I think. What your kids need is to know Jesus. That's what they need. But if you're a parent, how much time is being given to that? How much time is being devoted to that? And it's not that you don't want to do that. It's that you're too busy to do that because you're doing everything else. Now, I'm talking about kids there, but you can see that that's true. The basic principle of the best things being squeezed out by the things that our culture values can apply to anyone. Now, how should we handle this? Well, let's see if we can learn from how Daniel handled it. So the next part of the story is all about what they're going to eat. And it's funny, isn't it? Like, it's sort of, you'd think that'd be this little thing off to the side that doesn't really matter that much. But let's see why it does. Now, you know, throughout history, when Christians have found themselves in this sort of minority situation, there have been two common paths to dealing with it. One path, probably the less common, has been to retreat, to simply kind of go, whoa, this is all too hard. And so, monasteries, you know, that kind of idea. That the only way to stand against a culture is to actually completely remove yourself from that culture. So that's been one path. We've already talked about the other main path, which is surrender. So retreat on the one hand, surrender on the other, to just kind of give in and just join in with the same, with the culture around you, without any discrimination, without any discernment. But Daniel takes a different path. He doesn't retreat. You notice he goes through his traineeship and he comes out with flying colours and does everything well and gets given a position of authority in the nation. He doesn't retreat. He's definitely there. He's engaging. But neither does he just surrender. Neither does he just go along with everything that he's asked to do. And if you think about it, his circumstances, it would have been very tempting to just go along, wouldn't it? I mean, for a bunch of reasons. And he's just seen a whole lot of his countrymen wiped out by this rather ruthless nation and king. And it's this king who is saying, right, I'm going to give you some food from my table. I'm going to train you up in the language and literature. I'm going to, you know, like, you don't want to go against this guy, right? So the temptation would have certainly been there to protect himself by toe the line, I'll go along with everything. And, of course, there's the appeal that we've already looked at, the attraction of sharing in the spoils of his new situation. But Daniel takes this different path of faithfulness, that is, faithfulness to God. He engages in the fight with the culture. He's not going to just give in, but he does choose his battles wisely. He doesn't say, I'm not going to have anything to do with what I've been asked to do. I think Daniel seems to perhaps understand that it was God who gave Jerusalem into Babylon's hands. That it is God's intention that he be there. That it was God who saw that Daniel and his friends were chosen among this group who were going to be trained up and be able to actually have an influence on the culture that they'd been brought into. And so he chooses his battles wisely. And have a look at verse 8. We'll find out what the battle is. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So we read earlier that the king decreed that they would each receive food from the royal table, the best food, but Daniel says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to eat that food. I'm not going to accept that offer, that gift. That was risky. That could have been a personal affront, couldn't it, to the king? What, my food not good enough for you? It was risky. Now, we're not told why Daniel chooses this. Some people have suggested that it might be to do with Old Testament food laws and that sort of stuff, but that doesn't quite add up because there was no issue with drinking wine, and he says, no, I won't have the wine either. So that seems like an unlikely reason, unlikely path. Another suggestion is that maybe it's to do with the idea of table fellowship, and that if you eat food from someone's table or if you eat with someone at their table, then you're accepting them and you're saying, you're aligning yourself with them and you're saying, yes, I'm just like you, and that was a step too far for Daniel. Could have been something to do with that. Could have been a particular weakness of Daniel's to food, you know. It could have been a glutton. Could have been just, oh, man, if I eat those pastries, that's it, I'm a goner. You know, everything else will just crumble if I get those Babylonian pastries into me, like baklava or something. I'm not sure. That's unlikely. But, you know, we're not sure, the thing is. But I think there is a little clue, and it's hidden in our translations, by the translation. If you have a look at verse 7, where it says the chief official gave them new names, and then verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Daniel's written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and I can't remember whether chapter 1 is one or the other. Anyway, let's call it Hebrew. The word behind the English words, verse 7, gave, and verse 8, resolved, are actually the same word. And so you could, a better translation or more literal translation would be, the chief official determined new names for them. And verse 8, Daniel determined not to defile himself. So, and I think that in the original you would notice that and you would say, okay. So, you know, everything is being taken away from Daniel and his friends relating to their culture, even their names. It's like they're being born again. They're being given new names. They're going to be Babylonian. So it's like the most sort of personal thing is being taken away from Daniel. And at that point, Daniel says, no. No, I'm going to determine something. And here's the choice I'm going to make. And I think that's it. Daniel is just simply, he's just simply making a stand, saying, no, I'm not going to become Babylonian. I am who I am. I am what God has made me. And this is where I'm going to take my stand. And there are a couple of things, features, I think, of this choosing not to eat the food that should inform us. One is that it would have been known. It would have been fairly public that Daniel, unlike all the other people from Judah who'd been chosen, Daniel and his friends who he dobs in, not sure if they got to have any say in it, aren't going to eat the food. They're just going to go on the vegetable diet, the vegetable and water diet. By the way, there's nothing holy about just eating vegetables. I want you to understand that. Books have been written by misguided Christians promoting the Daniel diet. Eat vegetables if you want, but it's not a scriptural thing, okay? I mean, vegetables are good. I just meant only vegetables. So it's public. That's the first thing. Everybody would have known about it. So Daniel is genuinely taking a stand here. It's not just something that he's doing quietly in private. God, I'm for you. Okay, don't tell anyone, but I'm for you. It's public. So he's taking a public stand. The other thing is that he doesn't wait too long. This is very early on, obviously, in their time in the court. And I think this is really crucial when you think about the whole spiritual smog thing. If you don't take a stand early, then it gets harder and harder and harder to take a stand. Now, for us, as I said, things aren't new for us. Our circumstances are often, we've been in them for a while. But as soon as you become aware that something is compromising your relationship with God and your growth in Christ, don't wait to do something about it. That would, I think, be the application of not waiting. When you become aware, do something then. Do something now. Obey now. So I think those are a couple of things that we can learn from the issue that Daniel takes on of not eating the food, public and early. Now, what might it look like for us? Well, you choose. I mean, there is definitely a reality to the fact that all of our circumstances are different, and the particular challenges to us will vary according to our circumstances. And you need to pray that God, through His Word and His Spirit, will make you aware of the particular dangers that confront you. But I do want to suggest one issue that affects all of us and that we all might take a stand on. And that is prioritising church. Now, you might hear me say that and go, oh, of course he's going to say that. You know, he's running the church, right? It's a Pete thing. let me explain or tell you clearly that I don't love the church because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I love the church. And I love the church because Jesus loves his church. Jesus didn't just save you to have your own spiritual experience with him. Jesus saved you to become part of his church, to become part of his body, part of his bride. It's his body that Jesus loves. It's his bride that Jesus is coming for. And together, that's who we are. That's what we've been saved for and into, to belong to him and to each other. Jesus loves his church, and therefore we must too. You see, if we love Jesus, then we must love his body, his bride. And our culture doesn't get that. It really doesn't understand. At the very best, our culture would think that church going, because that's its limit of understanding what church might be, going along on a Sunday, church going is something that Christians think they have to do. And we need to understand that church going and church being isn't something we have to do. It's something we get to do. It's something we've been given. It's a gift for our good. We need it. We need each other. But if you think about it, the materialism and the affluence and the individualism and the aspirational nature of our culture is against all that and compromises all that. See, in an individualistic culture, we don't need anyone. In a wealthy culture, we don't need anyone. We can all have our own thing. We can all build our own kingdom. But we believe that we're not self-sufficient, that we actually do need each other, that God's given us to each other, for each other. And so when we are presented with a choice, and this is, you know, it could be anything. There are so many. I'm going to talk about Sunday church just because it's Sunday gatherings, just because it's sort of easy, but this can apply to other things to do with church life. When you're presented with a choice, when something else, like in the kids' talk, when something else is on a Sunday, I think sometimes we think, oh, I don't want to be legalistic because I know I don't have to go to church. And I don't want non-Christians to think that I have to go to church either. So I'll show them that I don't have to go to church by not going to church. But I think what happens is that what actually gets communicated to ourselves, to our kids if it involves them, to our non-Christian friends, is that it actually doesn't matter. That's really what we communicate. And non-Christian friends will think, oh, well, that's good, you're just like me. That doesn't really matter that much to you. And there is an alternative, you know. And the alternative is to say, oh, I've actually got something better to do. I've actually got something more important to do. I've actually got something I want to do, somewhere I need to be, people that need me, people that I need. And that communicates a far better message to yourself, to your kids, to them as well. And so when the kids' party invitation comes, when you're thinking about signing your kids up for the soccer team or yourself up for the soccer team, when you read the brochure for the event, whether it's a music concert or a half marathon or a whatever, and if you think I'm talking directly to you, I am. We all get these invitations, right? We all have these opportunities. Think about it and make a decision right then. If it's something that's a one-off and it's on a Sunday, let me encourage you to consider saying no to it. If you're signing up for something that like Saturday sport, you think, well, that's okay because it's on Saturday. Just know that there will be Sunday requests, either makeup games or carnivals or something. They'll come. And you'll feel bad about saying no because, oh, the team needs me. And so you'll say yes. But decide beforehand to say no and talk to your kids about it if they're involved, about why you're making that decision. And that it's not going to be something that's sort of up for debate every time it comes along. No, we've already made a decision, haven't we? To be part of God's family. To get together at the time when everybody gets together. That was a commitment we made. We're going to live that out. And God's going to be glorified in it, and we're going to trust him for that. Now, that's just one example. But one example that hits all of us. There'll be many other examples where your faith is compromised by living in our culture. And you need to have courage. Courage. Understand that. Courage is required if you're going to be faithful. It's not easy to say no and to stand against, to stand for Jesus. So let's pray that we'd have that courage, that God would give it to us, and that we would build each other up in it as well. Heavenly Father, our life is good, and we know that much of that is a gift from you. It is good, as we prayed earlier, to live in a country that is not torn by war and strife, where we actually don't have to sacrifice much. But Father, I think sometimes, well, not just think, we know sometimes that the ease of it all sucks us in. It's all too good. That we actually sacrifice what's best for these lesser, more trifling things. So Father, give us your view of the world, the big picture. That you are sovereign, that you are ruling, that you are determining the fate of kingdoms and of kings and also of normal, ordinary people like us. So that we would live for you, so that we would live to worship you, so that we would live for purposes that will endure, not for little kingdoms that will fade and pass, particularly our own little kingdoms. So make us alert to the things that cause us to compromise and strengthen us in our faith in Jesus, who loves us, who is committed to us for the long haul, who guarantees us, who promises us the best life, both now and in the world to come. We pray in his name. Amen. That was long. I'm sorry.